I want to go back to verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him that worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, Paul takes up the thinking of what the will of God is, the counsel of His will. I was already meditating on this whole subject, the will of God. Have you ever just sat and looked at the will of God, like, I want to see what the Bible has to say about the will of God? And not in the sense of what He wants me to do, but what is it? Like, look at Luke 22:42. Keep your place in Ephesians. Luke 22:42. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus, when He's about to go to the cross of Calvary, Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. This is a passage that gives us some trouble, don't it? Now, go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Well, go to 1 Timothy on your way. Chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. I'll try to find it too. And you probably have this memorized if you do any kind of evangelism. I'll start at verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Does that give you trouble? Okay. 2 Peter 3:9. And again, you probably know this one too. Well, excuse me. Oh yeah, I'm in 1 Peter. I thought that ain't it. 3:9. But beloved, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, how many people is God willing to perish? None. I thought the will of God always got done. As I was studying this, and you look in 1 Timothy, he says He's not willing. There's a difference between the determinate will of God and the desired will of God. You'll always find that the desired will, like with the Lord Jesus, would surrender to the determinate will. He'd say, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy be done. So what makes a difference between the desired will and the determinate will? And you better make a difference. Because if you say that 1 Timothy is the determinate will, and 2 Peter is the determinate will, then you're going to become a universalist. You're going to say that all men get saved. But they don't. But it doesn't change the fact that God desires it. But the determinate will of God is something that's based on who God is. Now, we'd say the desired will is too. God is love, therefore He doesn't want anybody to perish. But when you get to the determinate will, there are decisions that have to be made by God, if I can state it that way, and I'm not trying to be irreverent, that would affect His character if He decided differently. In other words, when it affects who God is, His person, His character, like His holiness, He is holy, He is just, He is love, those decisions are predetermined. They're not based on desire. Even though we'd say, yes, God did save us because He desired to. Now, back to Ephesians. And the thing that really struck me about this is, folks, And it's not just in America, okay? America, we have a lot of problems with the church and the supposed gospel that's being presented. But it struck me that there are some desires that God has that He don't get. You ever thought of that? There's some things that God desires that He doesn't get. I think we try to adjust our theology, our thinking, our Bible teaching, everything to see that God gets everything He wants. Satan's caught up with getting everything he wants, no matter what it costs. The Lord actually doesn't get everything He desires, because He's not willing that any should perish. And men do perish. He said hell wasn't created for man, it was created for the devil and his angels. Man's going there because man will not come to God. So when we get to Ephesians, we have obtained an inheritance. He's taking up the thought of inheritance here. Now, like in Ephesians 1 and 1 Peter 1, we get the process of salvation from God's point of view. Right? If I were to say, what's the process of salvation from your point of view, what would you say? We'd say, well, the Holy Spirit convicted me. I repented and believed the gospel. And I was saved. But God's doesn't begin with that. It begins with elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, I'm not going to get into what that means. Like, the elect, did God choose everybody? I think sometimes, what I try to do is put these things out of my head when I'm studying the Bible, these theological systems sometimes, and just say, what does it say? What is it saying? And I'm not trying to reconcile the character of God, and I'm not trying to get God everything He wants. He will get what is necessary according to His character. And we need not worry about that. I just want to know what it says. He says, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. So, it was the counsel of God's will, which is an interesting way that it's said, because this is said in Acts chapter 2. He, by the predeterminate counsel, right? Let me look at that. I'm going to misquote it if I go any further. He being delivered by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The Lord Jesus, there was a predetermined counsel. There was a determinate will of God. Jesus Christ was going to go to the cross. He was going to die for our sins. Now we can guess what would have happened if He hadn't, but the Bible tells us it was predetermined by God that He would. So we don't really have to guess about the what ifs. This was the predeterminate counsel and will of God. So, we've obtained an inheritance that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. It's always interesting that every time the Scripture gives us something about predetermination, predestination, election, there's always the flip side. Belief, trusted in Christ. I went through looking at Scriptures on life. And you'll be amazed how many times belief comes before life in the New Testament. It's worth looking at. In whom, he says, verse 13, you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So he goes through the process now, right? You want to know the process? You want to know how we were saved? You want to know the... Okay, first of all, we heard the word of truth. Now, does everybody hear the Bible when it's read? Jesus said, having ears to hear, you hear not. Right? Whenever He said faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, the word to hear there is to hear with an intent. And it means that faith comes when you hear with intent to hear. Or else, the Gideons would have believers everywhere. Right? And I can tell you some of the discouraging things Gideons have to tell because they give so many Bibles away and so few people believe. Do they read it? They read it, but they don't hear it. Saints, this is a warning to us. Don't read it without hearing it. Read with an intent to hear the Word of God. Why do the churches around the world meet in so many different ways? Because we don't read to hear. And if there's not an intent to know, if there's not an intent to learn, if there's not an intent to obey, we will not see it. But he says, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, that's in Christ, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. I go to more Greek, scholarly Greek people than myself. The words after that in this passage really means immediately. It's as you. You can get, some of you might have alternate translations. You'll see that it's as you believed. Even as you believed. Because if you say it's after that you believed, you've got a real problem. And that means there's a space of time between the moment you believed and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And it's through the sealing of the Holy Spirit that we are secured to the day of redemption. And this is where a lot of your churches have false doctrine. They say, well, you didn't, it says you were sealed after that you believed. And they're pointing to this and they say, well, this is not, baptism of the Holy Spirit is not immediate. I'll tell you a couple of reasons it has to be. One is this, what John the Baptist said. He said, I baptize you to repentance, right, and to in water. But there cometh one after me who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Who baptizes us into the Spirit, into the body of Christ? It's Christ. He does it. The moment we believe, through the Spirit of God will baptize us into the body of Christ. We can't separate the Godhead in these things. So you trusted after you heard the word of truth, and after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now we know this is the signet a lot of kings would have on their rings, and you'd stamp it on the seal, and you know that that's sealed. Well, this seal is the guarantee, right? I want to say something else about this. You must receive the Holy Spirit the moment you believe, or you are not saved. Romans 8:9. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It says that he sends forth the Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's Galatians 4:6. That happens immediately when you are saved. We got to be careful about separating out the work of salvation. These things happen consecutively, immediately. The moment you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit into your heart, the Spirit of God seals you, and you are kept to the day of redemption, of this body even. Because he says even the Spirit of life, which will change this corruptible into that which is incorruptible, right? And he is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So, when we receive the Holy Spirit of God, it is the earnest or down payment, but it's more than a down payment, it's a guarantee. We think of down payments, if you make a down payment, you make a deposit on a house. You may or may not get the house, right? That's not what he's talking about here. This is an earnest payment that once it's paid, it's the guarantee of the rest of the money to come. It's not a question of whether they're going to be able to pay, he's going to be able to pay the rest, or if the person's going to be able to be there for the rest, or all these conditions. No, he says he's the absolute earnest of our inheritance. That inheritance was guaranteed in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? By death of the testator. He died for our sins, and he inherited a better name. There are several things if you follow the thinking of inheritance through the Scripture. Then Paul says in verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints." Do you know how prevalent this statement is in the New Testament? Let me see if I can find it here. I think it's in 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm not sure. But you'll find it just reading through when Paul talks to somebody and he's saying how he knows they're believers. It ain't there. That ain't where I was thinking. Anyway, the thing that Paul will point to over and over again is your love to God and your love to the saints. He says, this is how I know you're the people of God. You love God and you love His people. We want to point to all kinds of proofs. But Paul looks at it and brings it down to its most basic elements and says, I know who you are because you love the brethren. You have love to all the saints. And he said, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. And I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, I'm kind of glad the way he says this. He ceases not to give thanks for you, making mention of them in his prayers. I don't pray for everybody I know all the time, do you? But when I do, I don't cease to give thanks or cease to pray for them about a certain thing. And he's going to tell us what he's going to, the saints, he's going to pray for these saints. Making mention of you in our prayer, and of them in our prayers. I think that the Lord understands. Like, I go to a lot of different assemblies of Christians, and I think He understands when I mention that group what I'm talking about and who I'm talking about and what's going on in their lives and the things that they need in their lives. Now, I do try to be specific, don't get me wrong, especially for widows. That's just something I try to do. If you're praying for widows or orphans, I think you should be very specific for the needs in their lives. But we shouldn't cease to make mention of the saints and to give thanks. And for what? What is he praying? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's interesting. You remember, I think Alan was talking about it, that you remember when the apostles were in Ephesus, they were about stoned to death because they said, great is Diana of the Ephesians. The people of Ephesus did not want this gospel message. At least the rich folks did. There was a very strong influence of religion, false religion in Ephesus. But Paul doesn't say anything about God delivering these Ephesians from the hands of these people. He doesn't say anything about them having a better life. He doesn't say anything about them being prosperous, you know, prosperity. He says, I would pray that God would give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. And one of the things that jumped out about this whole, you know, you say, Jeff, what's the big deal between the desired will of God and the determinate will of God? It's this. If God doesn't get everything He wants, what makes me think I should? Am I better than Him? And I think that we have stressed this desire, and it's really lust in our case, It's really desire for more than God would have us to have many a times. When we should be praying for wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. And it doesn't say just about Him. It says in the knowledge of Him. How well do you know the Lord? You say, well, I know the Lord. I was saved 50 years ago. But how well do you know Him? You know, I used to be jealous of the apostles because I thought these guys walked with the Lord Jesus and they got to see Him every minute. You know, they got to see His behavior. They got to see His person, His personality. But they didn't have the New Testament. We do. And how well do we know the Lord? Do I really know Him? I mean, if I were to meet Him on the street, would I even know how to talk to Him? Would I know how to react to Him? Would I know what to expect from Him? You say, well, I'd like to know all that. Then you better start praying. We pray for this. And wisdom is the practical application of this knowledge. You know, knowing God affects us. Really, knowing Him affects us. And to think that God, who has everything and could have had everything, would actually not get a desire on account of us, breaks my heart. And it makes me so thankful. Because God could have done what He would. In the sense of, yes, He could have gotten everything He wanted. But really He couldn't because He was bound by His own person. But it still touches my heart to think that there's some things God doesn't get that He desires. And I'm so selfish to think that I should get everything I desire. It's exactly what Satan did. I will be like the Most High. I don't think he has any idea what it is to be like God. He just wants to be at the top. And he wants to have everything he has, and it doesn't matter what it costs anybody to get. If you're doing that, you're being like the devil, not the Lord. It's a solid fact. So he says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. God has to enlighten our eyes. This ain't just going to come through casual study and casual observance and getting up every morning and reading your Bible for 15 minutes and rushing out into the day. We're going to have to pray for the Lord to do this. So what is the hope of His calling? Do you really know what the hope of His calling is? Do you really know what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, His inheritance in the saints? Have you ever sat down and tried to figure out what that inheritance is? Well, I tried. And it's the most frustrating study I think I've done in a long time. It's very, very difficult to understand what the inheritance is in Christ. What we have received, what we're going to receive, what we're going to be like, the change that God's going to work in us. I was looking at the old man in light of all this in Ephesians, you know. And you go to Romans 3, that'll be the go-to chapter every time, right? There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. There's all gone out of the way, turned everyone to his own way. It's interesting that in Romans 3 he quotes from Psalm 14, Psalm 19, Isaiah, and the law. So he quotes from the Pentateuch, the poetic books, and the prophetic books. That's the whole Old Testament. And what he's saying is man is in such a sinful condition, the whole Old Testament bears witness to it. It's all the Bible has said this. And he doesn't say it was written, he says it is written. Sometimes we think it was written, and now it's applicable to us in some way. No, he says it is written. The Word of God is good today, yesterday, and forever. It is ever in the present in its application. The fact that man is a sinful, undone, lost thing, person, is always in the present, and the Bible always in the present deals with it. Now, as Christians, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And I think sometimes we get off base on this. That is, I get to thinking too much of what my inheritance is, and I should be thinking of it as His inheritance. We do this a lot in the Lord's Supper. It ends up being about everything we got, when it should be about everything that He gave and everything that He is and everything that He received for it. And we're all about our desires and our fulfilled desires and our fulfilled hopes and our fulfilled... Christ meant a lot more than that to the Father. I've said this before. Our salvation is not the only reason Jesus Christ went to the cross. He was dealing with bigger issues than you and me. He was dealing with eternal things like death, sin itself. He was dealing on a cosmic level. But we think it was all about us. Now, thank God He loved me. Yeah? What amazes me is that the Lord can, by the Spirit of God, reach a person who's lost at all. But He's called the Spirit of life. The Word of truth is called the Word of life. God can actually come to that which is dead and operate in it, and we can believe the gospel. That's phenomenal. You can wrestle with how He does it. Right? But you got to hear. And if you don't hear, it's not because His word ain't went throughout the whole earth. Anyway. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places? The greatness of His power to usward who believe. It's the same power that is operable in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That power is operable in our lives. And He says, what is this exceeding greatness of this power? We want to know, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us were to believe? How does God apply His power in my life? Where will God apply His power in my life? Is it in my excitement? Is it in my enthusiasm? What is it? No, we go to the Scripture and we study and we pray and we look at it and we say, where does God apply Holy Spirit power in the life of a believer? He'll do it when you're putting off the old man. He'll do it in supplying the fruit of the Spirit. The Bible's not mysterious on this. Where does God's power operate? People have taken this stuff into the flesh and totally missed the meaning. You ask most people that go to church this morning and say, well, how was the meeting? It was great. We ran aisles and spoke in tongues, or our preacher was shouting and we was just up our amening. Nothing wrong with a little bit of amening. But it's not really the core of what we're looking for, is it? I want to know from the Word of God where He's going to work by His power in my life. And the areas of my life that I can be guaranteed He's going to work by His power in. We have so little knowledge of this. I have so little knowledge. You may be well educated on it. I think if I knew it better, I'd live better. Amen? It would affect my life. I was talking to a brother the other day. I said, how much of us is going to be left? Amen? When we get to heaven, how much of Jeff's going to be left? The old man's dead. He's crucified with Christ. The new man does. God start with what I get when I'm saved? And that's what's going to get into heaven? But my question is, how is He going to do it at all? Because I'm a mess. You know, and He says He's going to make us like Christ. Wow. I don't know how He's going to do it, but He's going to do it. Some things I don't have to know how He's going to do it. Anyway. If we want to see the power that God renders operable in our life, we look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that may sound like a small thing, but this is the one who had borne the sins of the world in His own body on the tree. This is the one who had died. God raises Him from the dead with His power. And He says He wrought it in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. So He says that Christ has been raised above all. I think sometimes we are defeated by the powers, the principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places when we shouldn't be. They can kill the body, but they can't take the soul. And we need to be praying about the things that are most important. We are in a spiritual war. And we're to pray. Why God does this? I don't know that either. Right? I mean, I know He desires me to pray. He loves it when I love Him. Again, I don't know why, but He does. And He really loves us. And He really did love the world. So we wrestle with these principalities and powers in prayer. Christ is above them all. There's no need for you to panic. No need for me to panic. Are the things that are most important going to be affected? No. If my mind is set on heavenly things, on what the Lord has said about Himself and said in His Word, those things will not change though men kill me. And though they take everything that we have, we'll still have all that matters. But we have to focus on this. We have to pray about this. We have to make this the point of our lives. There's no such thing as being too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. The more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you'll be. See who hires Christians. People who's got good sense. They want somebody that's going to work. They want somebody that's going to have ethics. They want somebody that's going to have morality, right? So, He has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things of the church. And if He's put all things under His feet and gave everything to be... He's put everything under His feet and gave Him to be the head of the church. Guess where everything's going to be? Under our feet. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but it will. We are going to join Christ and be joint heirs with Him. We are the body of Christ, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. You know, this whole idea, there was another thing, and I'll quit. But the sufferings of Christ, we fill up the sufferings, that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ. You ever thought of that, what that means? We fill up that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ. A brother made the best statement on that I've ever read. He said, it's the things that Christ would have suffered if He had stayed here. We're going to suffer the same things Christ would have suffered if He had stayed here. If He had continued on in His fleshly body in this world, Jesus said, don't wonder that the world hates you. It hated Me before it hated you. But how do I deal with that? It's by this book. And it's by these ideas that are put forth in Ephesians. You think theology doesn't matter? It absolutely matters. You think doctrine doesn't matter? It affects your life, whether you believe it or not. What you believe is what you will do. I said I was going to quit, okay? I will give you a... Anyway, I haven't done none of my notes. I like what Barnes' commentary says on this subject. The joys of heaven differ only in degree, not in kind, from the Christians on earth. The joys of heaven differ only in degree, not in kind, with those Christians on earth. We got everything they got. We just ain't got it to the same degree yet. So how am I going to live this Christian life? Is it going to be by hard work and bullheadedness? It's going to be by seeking the Lord. My son told me lately, he said, Daddy, we got to be like Jesus, ain't we? I said, no, son. It's what the devil told Adam and Eve. You'll be as God. You'll be like God. I said, what we have to do is seek the Lord. And He will make us what we need to be. We have to put the Lord first in every aspect of life and surrender every aspect of our life. And a lot of it has to be done through prayer. Don't you want to know? Then pray. Father, we thank You that You have secured the inheritance. We thank You that that inheritance is in Christ and we are in Christ. Father, we are woefully ignorant of that inheritance. Father, we understand the spiritual implications of it to a degree. We understand the heavenly implications of it to a degree. We understand the implications to our minds and our hearts to a degree. But, Father, we know that we're ignorant. And we pray, Father, that You'd help us to know. Then it wouldn't be an empty knowledge, but it'd be the knowledge that affects our lives. Father, we thank You so much for Your precious Son this morning. We pray that we might honor Him and glorify Him and come to appreciate this inheritance that we have and that He has in us. That's amazing. Again, we thank You for Your people, Father. Pray for Your richest blessings on them, that You would give them the enlightenment and the wisdom and knowledge of You and of Your Son and of the inheritance that's in Him. Help us to know You, Lord. We ask You in Jesus' precious name. Amen.